Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. Let's go ahead and find 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the first 20 verses this morning. So 1 Samuel 1, 1 through 20. Last week, kind of by the way of introduction, we kind of looked at some overarching ideas in the book of Samuel, and this morning we're going to jump right into the text, and we won't read all 20 verses here at the beginning. We'll just read a few, and then we'll kind of talk about them, and then we'll read a few and talk about them. So let's read the first seven, and that should get us going this morning. All right, here we go. 1 Samuel 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, in case you want to practice your weird Old Testament names this morning, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, who was the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Verse 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. Verse 4. On the day that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions of to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 7, and we'll stop right here. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. That with Peninnah used to provoke Hannah. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. All right, so let's get started this morning. So we'll go back up and we'll talk about the first two verses. They kind of go together, and then verses 3 through 7. So in verses 1 through 2, we are introduced to the Samuel story, not with Samuel, but with Samuel's birth narrative. Sort of like how it correlates very well to kind of the birth narrative of some of the other Old Testament guys than the patriarchs. It's a very similar story to Abraham and Sarah, right? And so we start off learning about Samuel's father. His name's Elkanah. And Elkanah, what may seem like just a list of geography and place names, gives us some key details to Samuel's background. Here's a couple. Number one, he's from an area northwest of Jerusalem in what's called Ephraim. That city name, try to pronounce it again, Ramathaim, whatever it was. It's a city kind of, it's in Ephraim. And which means he's kind of in the country, pretty much. Like, you know, he's not a city slicker. Like, he's not in the well-to-do areas. He's in the country. However, his father is of noble birth, of noble aristocracy, if you want to put it that way. What may seem like just a list of random names to us, if you correlate these names with what we read in 2 Chronicles, you'll see that Elkanah, which means Samuel as well, is part of the priestly class in Israel. That means he is of the up and up in Israel. His group is descended from Levi. And Levi, his entire tribe, handled all of the temple, tabernacle, sacrifice, that entire system. In fact, Chronicles tells us that Elkanah's people were from one of Levi's sons, were descended from one of Levi's sons. His name is, again, weird Old Testament names, Kohath. Great name if you're looking for baby names, right? Kohath. And what we learn about Kohath is that Kohath's people, they were specifically in charge of carrying all of the temple furnishings every time Israel moved from Exodus to the present day. So when you read in Exodus or in Numbers or in Deuteronomy that the Lord told Moses to lead the people from where they were to the next stop, Kohath and all of his people carried, literally carried, everything for the tabernacle, from, and then they would tear it down, carry it, set it back up. And so we'll see today that they're not doing that anymore. The tabernacle, the worship center, is kind of stationary at this point. But regardless of that fact, Elkanah and his people were still helping serve in the temple day by day, year after year, okay? And so he is of the upper class of people, even though he lives in the country, so to speak. And then verses 3 through 7, they, as we read, they kind of tell us the problem that's going on in Samuel's family. All right, so let's look at verse number 3 again, real quick, because there's a couple points we need to talk about. Verse 4. On the day when they sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. And verse 5, let's read that one again. What does it say? But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. What do we learn in this story about Elkanah? He has two wives. Dun, dun, dun. Right? He has two wives. And many of you are thinking, boy, one's hard to keep up with enough, right? Right? So he has two wives. Now, this brings us to an interesting point that we need to learn, or we need to talk about in the Bible. Okay? And there's three different things we need to realize, okay? Here's the first one. In Elkanah's day, it was culturally acceptable. Listen to the key word. Culturally acceptable to have two wives. Okay? Probably what happened is that he married Hannah first. Notice it said, because he loved her. It doesn't necessarily say that about Peninnah. All right? It's probably that he married Hannah first, and then they realized she couldn't get pregnant, so he married Peninnah second, and she has a slew of kids. She at least has four, because it says sons, plural, and daughters, plural. Okay? So she's at least got four kids. So it's probably that he married Hannah first. They can't have kids. So he marries Peninnah. She has a lot of kids. And that would be so this family name could be continued. So we might be led to the conclusion, to this conclusion. Well, if Elkanah did it and God didn't say it was bad here, then why can't I do it? I mean, we could say that, but that brings us to a very interesting Bible reading principle, okay? You ready? There's actually two. Number one, this is real preachery. It rhymes and all that, okay? So here we go. I didn't come up with it. I've heard it. I'm passing it on to you. You ready? Just because the Bible describes something doesn't mean the Bible prescribes something. You understand what I'm saying? Let's go over it. Just because the Bible describes a situation doesn't mean the Bible gives that the stamp of, okay, you should do it. That's exactly what's going on here. Remember, what kind of story are we reading? A narrative story. Prose narrative, to be specific. What that means is the author is just telling you what's happening. The author is not saying, you should do this. We as the readers are to figure out what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. Now, there will be some times of more direct, like, hey, thus says the Lord, boom, okay? This is not one of those cases. The author is describing that Elkanah has two wives. He's not prescribing that everyone should have two wives, okay? And we all said, thank the Lord, right? Now, here's the second Bible reading principle. Right, and you women are going, thankfully it didn't say she had two husbands, because I don't want another one either, okay? Let's just get all our bases covered here, okay? So, but here's the second Bible reading principle. You ready? Whenever you read the Old Testament, you should always read it through the lens of the New Testament. You know what that means? What that means is we don't live in the Old Testament world. That's why we didn't sacrifice any animals today. Okay? That's why nobody came down the altar swinging smoke or incense sticks. And we didn't, you know, kill a lamb up here in the front yard, right? We didn't take the hyssop branch with blood and go, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. Right, because we live post-Easter. We live in the realm of the New Testament world. And so when we read the Old Testament, it'd be like putting glasses on. Many of you have glasses on today. You need to put your New Testament glasses on when you read the Old Testament. And in cases like this, what does the New Testament say about marriage and family? It's very clear in the New Testament. You know what it says. One man, one woman, together, forever, till death do us part. Right? So we live by that standard, and we read the Old Testament through the New Testament. We read the Old Testament through the New Testament. So when we get to these descriptive points, we can go, well, I understand it was culturally acceptable. Probably not the best decision for Elkanah to make. And we see real quickly why it wasn't a good decision, right? Because what happens between the two women? They fight. Why? Because Penina realizes real quick, I can have a lot of kids and she can't. And even though he may love her more, I got all the kids. And so his family lineage is not through her, it's through me. And so what does the text tell us that she does? The text tells us that, I believe it's in, verse number 6. And her rival used to, you notice, so listen how she said, how the relationship's described. Hannah is not Penina's friend. What is she? Her rival. Ugh. Right? And look what it says. It says, Penina used to provoke her grievously. Provoke means to agitate, to disrupt, to disturb. But its most basic meaning means to thunder or to quake, like, you know how the thunder rolls, so to speak? That's the, like, base meaning. But it means to agitate, to disturb. The word grievously there means to cause to make mad. Now, let's put those two ideas together, and you can see what the situation, you can get a little glimpse into the situation and the problem and what it looked like. Penina used to jab, poke, backhanded comments, underhanded comments, however you want to say it, used to make fun of Hannah over and over and over and over and over. And it was especially bad every year when they went to this, went to worship. Because, I mean, it's visibly there. Penina's got her little, all of her cadre of kids following her. And what does Hannah have? No kids. Right? And so Penina continues year after year, day after day, over and over, till Hannah does what? Till she's so mad that she's literally shaking. And we see this is exactly what happens, because the text tells us in verse number 7, so it went on year by year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, Penina used to provoke Hannah. Therefore, what did Hannah do? Wept and would not eat. She was so visibly distraught that she didn't even want to eat any food. Right? So the text has told us who Elkanah is, the dad, presented us with a problem. Now the rest of the chapters, or the rest of these verses, are going to be if there is a solution to this problem. So let's read just a few verses. All right, we're going to read verses 8 through 11. Here we go. And we'll read verse 8 and talk about it just for a second. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Bless his heart. Why do you weep? Why you think he weeps, knucklehead? He's doing his best. And why do you not eat? Come on, dude. And why are you sad? You know, and bless his heart, he's trying his best. Look at the last line. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? No, you are not. No. No. He tries. He just doesn't try well, but he tries, right? All right, verse number 9. Here we go. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh. Now, they're in Shiloh. Remember, they're from the country. The country has come to town. They've come to Shiloh because that's where the temple, or excuse me, that's where the Ark of the Covenant, that's where the mobile worship center, the tabernacle that was in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, they've kind of permanently placed it in Shiloh. You say, well, I thought it was all in Jerusalem. No. The worship center will not be Jerusalem until Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem. Right now, it's in Shiloh. We'll hear about Shiloh a lot, okay? So they've eaten, they've drank, they're in Shiloh. Hannah rises, and now Eli the priest, this is a new character. We'll read more about him in coming weeks. Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple. Now, Eli is an older guy. He's probably too old to continue serving inside the temple, so he's sitting outside the temple at the doorway. All right, verse 10. She was deeply distressed and prayed, so that's Hannah, was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So she's praying and crying. Verse 11, and here's her prayer. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Okay, let's stop right there and talk just for a minute. So, now, what's the situation? Penina has grievously provoked Hannah to the point that Hannah doesn't even, we could look at it this way, doesn't even want to be in the room with her and don't want to eat. Because what does she do? After the family, she didn't eat. And after the family got through eating, she said what? Can I be excused? I'm getting out of here. Now, here's the important part. What does she plan to do? Okay, well, we just read it. Let's ask it this way. What could she have planned to do? In all the realm of possibility, what could she have planned to do? Think about it just for a second. Number one, get even. How you gonna get even? I don't know. She get even. She could have crafted her rival's demise. You say, how she do that? Knife to the back. I don't know. She could have thought of a karate chop to the throat. Ka-ya! Right? Good throat punch. Make you feel better. She could have thought of all of these things to do. But what does she do? She prays. She goes to the worship center and she prays. And she prays, look at me, she prays specifically, not generally, Lord help me. No, she's like, Lord help me here. She prays deliberately. She prays in the midst of her tears with passion. And she says, hey, Lord, if you'll do this, then here's what I'm willing to do. Right? And so she prays. Now, while she's praying, verse 12 tells us that Eli, the old priest, sees her praying. All right? And so here's kind of that interaction. Let's read a few verses. All right? In verse number 12, here we go. And she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. That's kind of a weird statement, but you'll see why in a minute. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved. And her voice was not heard. Okay, so you get the scenario. She's crying and praying, and her mouth is moving, but no sound is coming out. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Now, why would he do that? Okay, well, one, because he's spiritually inept. But that's a potential. We'll see. That's kind of true. We'll see that in a couple weeks. But here's the other part of it, okay? Hannah is praying in a way that most people don't pray in their day. You know, like, we do the, you know, bow your head, close your eyes, and everybody's quiet. That's not necessarily the way they prayed. Most Jewish people, if memory serves me correct, I could be wrong. You can fact check me when we leave. But most of them pray like this, out loud. And what is she doing? Down in the fetal position. I mean, she's on her knees and down, praying with her eyes closed, moving her mouth, but no sound's coming out. So Eli does not get what's going on here. And so he says, how long will you go on being drunk? put away the wine within you. And you're like, if you only knew, right? We've all been there. If you only knew, right? You probably wouldn't say blank or blank or blank, right? So here's what Hannah does. Hannah quickly responds, verse 15. Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord." Okay. "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli said, all right, so he didn't get it right at the beginning, but he gets it right here. What does he say? "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." All right. So he's like, hey, oh, I get it now. I should have seen it. I mean, I am a priest. Like, I should be close to the Lord. I should have seen it. I didn't see it. But hey, whatever's you're going through, may the Lord bless you, and may he give you grace and mercy. And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then Hannah went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. In other words, she was encouraged by her prayer and by Eli's words. Now, this is not in the application points, okay? But can we just stop here and say this very briefly? That our words, for both good and bad, have power. And they can be greatly helping to people or greatly hurting to people. And depending on where we are at, the words we hear can make it worse or make it better. What happens here? Eventually, Eli's words give her great encouragement. And it is through her time in prayer and the encouragement of Eli that Hannah walks away no longer sad. And then she goes and eats because she's encouraged by what a fellow human being said to her. Right? There's an application point of that we need to watch what we say to people and make sure we're on the encouraging side, not the make you feel worse side. All right, now, verse 19. Here we go. Got two more. "They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their homes at Ramah." That's a shortened name of the place we learned about at the beginning. That's where they live. "And Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her." Go back to verse 19. The key words in that are the last five. "And the Lord remembered her." Now, it's not like God forgot about Hannah. And it's not like God didn't know what she was going through. Because remember, the text tells us he's the one that closed her womb, right? And so he knew the situation. It's just meaning that God took notice of her prayer at the tabernacle before they got back home. All right, verse 20. And here is the finale. "And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord." So, what happened? The whole point of the story leads to verse 20, in the fact that God did what only God could do. Look, Elkanah couldn't fix the situation. Hannah couldn't fix the situation. Peninnah sure wasn't going to help fix the situation. And Eli couldn't fix the situation. Only the Lord could fix the situation. And so if we're going to look, this is on your outline, on the back page, I believe. If we're going to look for one big overarching point for these first 20 verses of Samuel, what would it be? Here's what I think it is. Here's what the text leads us toward. If we're going to kind of encapsulate this entire passage in one idea, it's this. God often works the most in our deepest moments of trouble. In our hardest times in life, that's usually when God works the most in our lives. That's exactly what he did for Hannah, right? She was at the depths of despair, distraught, not eating, weeping, crying, praying, in her mind, mouth moving, no words coming out. She looks to be a drunken woman. And in that moment, the Lord meets her and works in her life in only a way he can. So several years ago, what I mean by several is 24 to 25 years ago, my family and I, in the month of August, So whatever year that would have been. My sister actually played in the softball Little League World Series. Now, that's the same for the softball version of when the boys go to Williamsport and play in the Little League World Series. They go to Williamsport, Virginia, or is that right? Virginia, yeah. The girls go to Portland, Oregon, and they actually play at, they did play back then at Alpenrose Dairy. So it's a huge dairy facility that has like softball fields all around it. It's a really cool setup. And so that was our summer vacation that year. We went to Oregon to watch my sister play in the softball Little League World Series. So they're like fifth and sixth graders, I think. That's about the age they are. And so they ended up, they ended up placing third in the world. Pretty impressive, right? Pretty impressive. And so they placed third in the world. We had a great time. Got to go into the water at the Pacific Ocean. Just going to let you know, it was freezing cold in August. It was like, I was totally unprepared for that. We just got feet wet and we're like, oh, we're getting out of here. So ate some great food. We walked through the neighborhoods. People, it had like, I just vivid memory of, they have like 80-foot tall apple trees in like all the yards in the neighborhood. And there was apples everywhere. And so we were like, she got an apple off the ground. I mean, they're literally everywhere. It was delicious. Great, right? I got to see Mount St. Helens and like close enough. We didn't like walk up it, obviously, but close enough that you could see the smoke blowing off from the top of it, like ash. We went up to the top of Mount Hood, and in August, you could snow ski. Mine was blown about that one. I was like, oh, right? They had a heat wave come through. Well, they said it was heat wave, but it wasn't hot. There was no humidity. It was great. We had a great week, right? But here's the point of telling all this. One of the coolest experiences that I had was on the way out there. So we had to fly, obviously. And so we're flying, and I love to get a window seat, right? I know some people don't like, I like a window seat because I like to see what's out there. And so randomly, I just opened the window. And so we're flying from Atlanta to Portland. So we have to cross the Rocky Mountains, right? Now, here's the amazing part. And it made me realize something I had heard years before. All right, so when we cross over the Rocky Mountains, you can tell, even though you're thousands of feet above, you can tell the height variation and all that. But on top of the mountains, it is like gray and brown. And if there's snow, you can see specks of white, right? But it's like, it's like the moon. Like there's like nothing, no life up there. It's just gray and brown everywhere. But every now and then, you would see the valley. You know what color the valley was? Lush green. Because it's August, right? We're in the peak of growing season. And so all in these valleys, these pockets of valleys, here and there, and it'd be like, there'd be a pocket in the mountain, and on the other side, there's a valley, and it's lush green. And you would see people, farmers, ranchers, had come in, and they had made all sizes of squares and rectangles. And you could see, visibly, you could see all the little squares and rectangles. I was amazed. They're everywhere, right? And in that moment, maybe not in that moment, but years later, I realized what I had heard from preachers and teachers and coaches and all these other folks, that there's no growth on the mountain. All the growth comes in the valley, right? Nobody was farming up on the mountaintop. It was brown and gray and maybe some snow. Everybody, literally everybody, wherever we were across the Rockies, was growing life in the valley. And in life, our life is a lot like that. See, we desperately desire the mountaintop experience. We desire to win the game, to get this at work, to accomplish this, to have this one experience again with the Lord, which is like the pinnacle of life. But the valleys and what is produced in the valley is what allows you to get to the mountaintop. So what's the mountaintop in this story? Verse 20. She has a son, right? But how does she get there? She has to go through the depths of despair of the valley and the fruit that is produced. I'm going to kind of give you a soft toss for next week. The fruit that's produced in the valley is going to help her make the decision she's going to have to make next week. Because see, what this story doesn't answer is, Okay, now she's got a son. What's she going to do with that son? Because what does she promise the Lord? I'm going to give you to him. Now, ladies, let's be real. If you had gone through all of the valley over here and the constant prodding and poking and made fun of, and you're weeping and crying in tears, and the Lord answers your prayer, are you really going to be willing to say, okay, God, here, take my son? But the fruit that's produced in the valley this week not only gets her to the mountaintop, but it's what's going to be able to give her the courage to make the decision she's got to make next week. Right? And see, we all want to be on the mountaintop. Right? We all want to get a promotion. We all want to win the game. But you know what? It is the, listen to me, we got some girls playing softball, other kids in other sports, football. It's the struggle in July and August, in the hot and the sun, at practice every week, of doing the same thing over and over again, of practicing your lines for your theater play over and over and over again, and doing it again and again and again and again, that gets you to the mountaintop. It's the valley moments in life where we grow the most, right? That get us to. So that's kind of the overarching principle. So how do we take that home with us today? I got three ideas for you real quick. What does that mean for us? How do we take the God works in the moments of our deepest hardship to bring the most growth? Number one, don't run from them. Walk through them. Now, that doesn't mean we should be running to find them. Okay? You know, we're not supposed to be running to find them. But when they find us, when we go, oh man, I am in it, we should embrace it and continue to walk through it. How should we walk through it, or why should we walk through it? Let's answer that question first. Why? Because God is with us. Was God with Hannah in her moments of deepest despair? Yes. Had he forgotten about her? No. Remember, he's the one who, the text tells us, the Lord had closed her womb. He knew exactly what was going on. And he used that valley to bring about this great moment. And in time, we'll see her son Samuel literally changes the course of the nation. Like, he's the dude. Like, when everybody needs to know something, who do they ask? Samuel. He's the guy. Right? God was with her the entire time. Right? And God will be with you the entire time you're walking through this moment of hardship. How do we get through it? How do we continue to walk through it? We do exactly what Hannah did. We pray boldly, we pray specifically, and we pray intentionally. Sometimes through tears, sometimes in the midst of hardship, sometimes when it looks crazy and people think we're drunkards. We pray. That's how you get through it. Now, let me throw one small itty-bitty little caveat to this. I don't know what hardship you are in. I don't know what hardship you will be going into. I don't know what valley season you are in or will be in. Okay? How we get through it is prayer. Why we can get through it is that God's with us. So we're going to keep walking through it. That's what we're going to do. But now listen to me. Listen. This is crucial. Because we don't believe in health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. So I cannot promise you, the text does not allow me to tell you this morning that God will answer your prayer just like he answered Hannah's prayer. I can't, in good conscience, according to the word of the Lord, tell you that if you pray and do exactly what Hannah did, God's going to answer your prayer in exactly the same manner, and you're going to have this grandiose mountaintop experience, and whatever, you may not be praying for a child, but whatever you're praying for, God's going to use to change the direction of a nation. Like, I can't guarantee you that's going to happen. Right? I can guarantee you that God's going to answer your prayer. He may not answer it the way you want it and in the time you want it, but he's going to answer your prayer. And at the very minimum, we can do what Paul, we can follow the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians. Do you know that Paul prayed that the Lord, he calls it his thorn in the flesh? Pastor Logan, three times? Is that what the text says? Paul tells us he prayed specifically and asked the Lord to remove this issue three times. And God answers his prayer three times. And you know what he said? No. But you know what he came back with? Do you know what the Lord told Paul at the end through the third one? Here it is, 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace, God's grace, is sufficient for you. So here's what I'm saying. When we're in the valley seasons of life, how are we going to get through it? Is praying. Why we can get through it is that God's with us every step of the way. So what are we going to do? Keep walking. And God may not get us out of that in some grandiose mountaintop experience like Hannah had, which the result will change the direction of a nation. But what I can tell you is God's grace will be sufficient for you and for me through every single part of it, even the outcome as he leads us to wherever we're going next. All right? So look, valleys are coming. We've got to pray through them. God's going to be with us through them, and we just got to keep walking because God's grace is sufficient for us.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.